passage where Jesus feeds the multitudes, multiplying the bread and the fish that the people might eat and have their fill. And so we'll read together John 6, verses 1 through 15. And dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we turn our attention this morning to John 6 and the feeding of the multitude, I'm reminded of the last words of Martin Luther, the great reformer. The last thing he ever wrote down were the words, "We are beggars. This is true." He scribbled those words upon a piece of paper shortly before his death. And it gives to us a bit of a window not only to what was going on in Luther's mind and heart in those last moments of his life here on earth, but really words that summarize the whole of what he stood for. As he faced death, as he was about to meet his Maker, Luther knew that ultimately he had nothing. Nothing in his hands to bring. Not all of his preaching, not all of his teaching, not all of his work in and among the church, not all of his writings, his labors, his obedience, his faithfulness, none of it could see him safely through. And so there, as he faced the last great enemy, he saw himself as nothing more than a beggar. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that this is true of us as well. Nothing good have I whereby your grace to claim. We are beggars. This is true. But that leads us to a great question. If we are beggars and this is true, then the question is Christ a giver? We have nothing in our hands to bring. Does he have something in his hands to give? And if he does have something in his hands to give, then the question follows, will he give it? Does Christ have anything for beggars like you and me? Well, John 6 answers that question for us, and it does so very interestingly in the context of a feast. Look at the way our passage opens in the opening verses, verses 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Again, those words after this briefly remind us of what transpired in the passage before this in John chapter 5. Remember, Jesus had been accused and had been placed on trial, as it were, for breaking the Sabbath and for making himself equal with God. And Jesus had provided his own witness, but then had also summoned two witnesses to bear witness to him, namely his Father and the Scriptures. And you may remember those words near the end of chapter 5 where he says emphatically that Moses wrote of me. Well, now that self-defense is over, and Jesus goes away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you can picture in your mind a general geography of the land of Israel, you know how it bordered the Mediterranean Sea, and that up there in the northern regions of the land, there was that small sea, the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River flowed from that down into the Dead Sea, that much bigger sea, larger sea in the southern part of the country. Jesus is now up at that northern sea, the Sea of Galilee. But notice what John calls it here in verse 1. He calls it the Sea of Tiberias. That doesn't mean a lot to you and me, but it would have meant a lot to the Jews to whom John was writing. This name had been given to the Sea of Galilee. It had been called the Sea of Tiberias because there was recently a city that was built on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and that city was called Tiberias. Tiberias was built by Herod somewhere between the years of 20 and 30 AD, so in the time of John, a relatively new city. And it was given the name Tiberias because that was the name of the Roman emperor of the day. Tiberius was the Roman emperor, and the sea was named in his honor. This then would have been a rather painful reminder to the Jews that they were not free. They were a subject people. They were under the rule of Rome. Tiberius was their king. This was indeed a sore oppression for the Jews. They longed to be freed from Roman rule, just like any people would long to be freed from oppression. So that's the context here. The scene is unfolding by the Sea of Tiberias. We learn in verse 2 that a large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This is the first time in John's Gospel that we find a large crowd following Jesus. John 6 begins with a multitude following Jesus. That will be significant by the time we come to the end of the chapter, because by the end of the chapter, this large crowd, this crowd of thousands and thousands of people, will be whittled down to 12. And Jesus will ask them, "Do you also wish to depart?" We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Notice here, there is just a large multitude following Jesus. And they're following him because they have seen the signs he was doing on the sick. And no doubt they wanted to see more signs. Nevertheless, Jesus, we read in verse 3, went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. We find Jesus going up. He's going up in order to sit down. He's going up in order to rest from his labors, to rest from the work his Father has given him to do. Only his disciples are with him. And certainly Jesus means to enjoy this time of rest with his disciples up there on the mountain. The crowds would not have it. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Passover, of course, is the great feast of the Jews. It is their national feast, something like the 4th of July to us here in America. The day of independence, the day of freedom, the day of rejoicing in freedom and in independence. The only problem, of course, is that they're not free. Remember the setting. They're by the Sea of Tiberias. They're under Roman rule. And so although the great feast of independence, the great feast of freedom, the great feast of the Jews is at hand, they are really truly beggars at the feast. You understand the irony then of the scene. The feast of Jewish freedom is at hand, but here they are by a sea named after a Roman king. How do you celebrate freedom when you're not free? The Roman government, in many ways, had been good to the Jews. They had given the Jews some exemptions, some liberties. And yet, the one thing Rome would not give the Jews is the thing they wanted above all else, and that was complete freedom. You see, the emperor Tiberius, like the emperors before him and the emperors after him, was not a man who was in the business of giving much of anything. No, the emperor was in the business of taking money, taxes, freedoms. Rome and its emperor Tiberius would leave its people beggars. And that sets up a great contrast to what we see in the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So again, you understand the context. Rome wouldn't give freedom to the people. The people wouldn't give rest to Jesus. And yet here is Jesus going up to this mountain to rest, now seeing the large crowds coming to him, and instead of thinking of his own desire for rest, Jesus thinks upon the needs of the people, the needs of the multitude, the needs of the thousands. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may feed these people?" Jesus is desirous of giving to the people. He wants to give them bread to eat, and he's willing to do so from his own resources. Notice that. Where are we to buy bread to give them something to eat? He's willing to buy bread in order to give it to the people. Here then is the heart of Jesus. He is one who knows the needs of the people. He is indeed a giver. Well, why then does he ask Philip the question, "Where are we to buy bread?" Well, John tells us the reason why. Look at verse 6. Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It's an interesting statement. Jesus knows what he's going to do, and yet he asks Philip the question. He does so to test him. Philip had been with Jesus now for some time. He had witnessed the works that Jesus had done, the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the healing of the sickly boy, the healing of the man who had been lame. And still, Philip continued to follow Jesus. Philip's discipleship is true. But there's still so much for Philip to learn. And it's a good reminder that that's true of all of us. No matter whether we have followed Jesus for a short time, for many years, or perhaps even for decades, there is always so much more to learn. Well, Philip gives an answer to Jesus in verse 7. Philip said to him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Boys and girls, do you know how much a denarius is worth? It's worth a day's wages. A full day's wages was a denarius. And Philip here says, 200 denarii would not be enough to give all of the crowd even a little to eat. 200 denarii, that's close to 8 months worth of wages. Imagine that for a moment. Saving all the money you make from the beginning of October all the way well into May of next year. And then using all of that money to go and buy bread to feed the people. Even this, Philip says, would not be enough to give everyone even a little. Now you think about Philip's response here for a moment. Philip doesn't really answer Jesus' question, does he? Jesus asked him, "Where do we buy bread?" And Philip really didn't answer that question. Philip responded by saying, "We don't have the resources to buy the bread." He didn't even bother to think about where they might find it. He didn't even get that far because he saw this as an impossibility. We simply don't have the resources. Where are we going to come up with 8 months' worth of wages? Jesus' question was a question of location. Philip's answer is an answer of resources. Philip is really saying to Jesus, "We don't have sufficient resources to provide for all these people." And lest we're too hard on Philip, notice one of the other disciples gave a very similar answer, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" One boy carrying 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, probably his lunch for one young boy. And Andrew is saying, "That's not nearly enough. If 8 months' worth of wages is not enough to give all the people even a little, then certainly 5 loaves and 2 fish is not enough." Even if Jesus' heart is willing to give to all these people, he simply doesn't have the ability to do it. He doesn't have the resources to do it. These people must go hungry. There's not enough to buy food for all of them to eat. We don't have the resources. That's what Andrew is saying. That's what Philip is saying. Thankfully, Jesus is not deterred by the questions of his disciples, even these questions that exhibit so little faith. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus has them sit down. He has them sit down and rest. He gives them rest. He gives them what he has been denied. He went up on the mountain to rest, but the people came to him and he didn't turn them away. He didn't deter them. He didn't send them away. He gave them that which he desired. He gave them rest. Had them sit down as if they were reclining at a feast, as if he were the host at a table. John recalls the scene so many years later, and he remembers, he could picture in his mind's eye the place where Jesus had them sit. There was much grass in the place. And John certainly includes that little detail to pave the way for what we're going to see in a couple of chapters. Who is Jesus but the Good Shepherd who leads his sheep into the green pastures? He makes them lie down in green pastures so that he, the Good Shepherd, may go to work. And this is no small crowd. 5,000 men. Add to that women and children, and you're probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. A great multitude indeed. Well, not only did Jesus have them sit down, but look at what he did next, verse 11. He then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Don't miss that first point there. Once Jesus has them sit down, he takes the bread, and what's the first thing he does? He gives thanks. Many of you, I'm sure, make it a regular practice before meals to pray and to give thanks for the food you're about to eat. It's a good practice. Jesus does it. And it points us again to the heart of our Heavenly Father who gives our daily bread. He thanks the Father for the loaves, and then he distributes the loaves to those who are seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. He didn't tell them just to pick a little bit off or just to take a small portion because there's so many more that need to eat. He gave to them and said, take all you want. The people could take as much as they wanted. All they had to do was to open wide their mouths and Jesus would fill them. Do you remember the words of Psalm 81? We read from it this morning. We sang from it. And God there says of His people, oh, that you would open wide your mouths and I would fill them. Oh, that you would ask and I would give you honey from the rock. Here's the attitude and the disposition of God toward His people. Willing to give and to give and to give in abundance. And this is what we find Jesus doing here. The people open wide their mouths and He fills them. It cost them nothing. Nobody had to pay for any of that bread. They just received. Jesus gave to them all from His own resources. There's the answer to Jesus' question, isn't it? That's what Philip should have said. It's what Andrew should have said. Where are we to buy bread? Jesus, you have the resources. And so great are His resources, He could give them more than enough. Look at verses 12 and 13. When they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. All of them ate their fill. None were hungry. None were empty. All were full, every last one of them. And there was still food left. 12 baskets full of leftovers. One author points out, after all have been satisfied, there's more left over than there was at the beginning. So characteristic of the way our God gives. He gives in abundance. He holds nothing back. Think about it. 8 months of wages was not enough to give all these people a little. Jesus, in the span of a few moments, has given them all their full, their fill, all they could want. Is Jesus able to give? Absolutely. Is Jesus willing to give? Without question. He is able and willing to do far more than we could ever think or imagine. Well, what do the crowds now with their bellies full, what do they make of it? Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, the people saw what they wanted to see. They saw a sign, didn't they? And they actually, at first, draw the right conclusion. They understand that Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world. The allusion here, the reference here is back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses writes that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And the Jews now, having seen the multiplication of the bread and the fish, having eaten their full, can look back and see in Jesus the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. They recognize that Moses was writing of Jesus. They draw the right conclusion. He is the prophet of whom Moses wrote. But sadly, they stop there. Moses said that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And that's the very thing the Jews are unwilling to do. They don't want to listen. They don't want the word of Jesus. Instead, what do they want to do? Verse 15. They want to make him king. They want to renounce Tiberius. We have no king but Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Why would they do this? Well, they have equated Jesus with Moses. They've thought back to the words of Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord would raise up a prophet for them, like unto Moses. And it was Moses, was it not, who had led them out of Egypt? And it was Moses who had brought them out of the land of slavery. And it was Moses who had brought them out of the house of bondage the morning after the Passover, that very feast that they're about to celebrate. Moses was the one who gave them freedom. And if Moses wrote of Jesus, and if Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses wrote there in Deuteronomy 18, then surely Jesus can deliver them from the rule of Rome. Surely Jesus can save them from their subjection to Tiberius. Surely Jesus can set them free. He's given them bread to eat. He's given them nourishment and sustenance. He can give them freedom from Rome. He can bring them liberty from Tiberius and his rule. And so they're ready to come and take him by force and make him king. They're ready to make something of Jesus. They have so much to offer him. They've forgotten that they are beggars at the feast. They've missed the point, haven't they? This isn't about sinners offering something to Jesus. This is about Jesus giving everything to sinners. You see, Jesus has come not merely to give them physical bread, but to give them himself. He's come not to give them freedom from Rome, but freedom from guilt and sin. He's come not to give them liberty from the emperor Tiberius, but the glorious liberty of the gospel. He's come to give beggars bread, even the bread of life. His body broken, his blood shed, that we may sit down at the great marriage supper of the bride and the Lamb. But as we shall see, as this chapter continues to unfold, the Jews reject it. They would rather have an earthly kingdom with an earthly king than receive the life that Jesus offers. There's a great contrast being developed here between the Samaritans back in John 4 and the Jews now in John 5 and 6. You remember the Samaritan woman and many of her town who received the living water. And yet here are the Jewish crowds rejecting the bread of life. By the end of the chapter, these crowds, this multitude, these thousands and thousands of people will have all turned back and will follow Jesus no longer. And Jesus will turn and see the 12 left, and he will say to them, "Do you also wish to depart?" Do you remember Peter's answer? "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's one thing Peter got right. We need to listen. We need to hear the word, not only of our prophet and priest, but our King. Jesus has filled them. And from that bread, the people have received strength. And how will they use that strength by the end of the chapter? They'll use the strength that Jesus gave them to walk away from Him. Isn't that a stark picture of what we so often do with God's good gifts to us? We receive those good gifts and then we use those gifts in rebellion against the very one who gave them. And so our text ends this morning, at least, with Jesus withdrawing to the mountain again by Himself. He'd given them so much, and He would offer them even more. But they weren't willing to open wide their mouths that He might fill them. The question comes to you and me, what about us? What about me? What about you? Are we willing to receive that which Jesus offers to us? Are we willing to receive the bread of life? What is John the Apostle here but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? And what is Luther, whose words we quoted at the beginning of our message this morning? What is Luther but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? And what am I this morning but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? We are beggars. This is true. And what is Jesus? He's no beggar. He is everything. And He's able. And He's willing to share all that He has with you. Don't doubt for a moment His ability to give you what you need. And don't doubt for a moment His willingness to give you what you need. He gives us everything. Even though He knows that we so often use His good gifts in rebellion against Him, still He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives again. What have we done with His good gifts in this past week? By His grace, hopefully we've used some of them to bring glory and honor to Him, but we must also confess to our own shame that some of the gifts He's given us, we've used in rebellion against Him. He's given us breath. He's given us life. He's given us health. And yet we sin against our giver. And what does He do? He brings us here again to feed us, to nourish us, to give us that which we don't deserve, to give us grace. His resources are never depleted. And so, dear friends, open wide your mouth, and He will fill it. After all, His promise is to feed you till you want no more. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, You know our hearts. You know what's in us. You know that our list of wants can sometimes be so very, very lengthy and so very, very great. And yet You are a God who comes to us time and again, not necessarily to give us what we want, but to offer us what we need. To offer us eternal life. the body of our Lord broken for us, the blood of our Lord shed for us. We know that apart from that, and apart from Him, there is no life. So Lord, take our eyes and our hearts off of the things of this world, these things that we look to so often to fill us, but things which ultimately leave us empty. And let us look increasingly to Christ, the one who alone can satisfy, and the one who alone can give us rest, and the one who alone can fill us. We do thank you for your promise that blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fill us then in this day again with the gospel of your Son. And may we go forth in the strength of the food we receive today to serve you with joy and with gladness. Our great God and the giver of life. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.